Welcome to Homily Studio for the fifth Sunday of Easter. I'm Father Merv Duffy, a theology lecturer in Auckland, standing in for Father John O'Connor. And with me, I have three experts from around the country who I'll ask to introduce themselves.
Kia ora koutou. My name's Colin McLeod. I'm the director for the National Centre of Religious Studies, which is part of Te Kupinga, same crowd that Father Merv works for.
And he's in Dunedin.
Kia ora koutou. It's Rosalie Connors. I'm the manager for special character at the New Zealand Catholic Education Office in Wellington.
And I'm Lucienne, also from Wellington. I'm part of the church mission team in the Archdiocese. I wouldn't call myself an expert, but I'm very happy to be here.
None of us would. Yeah, good point.
There's a definition of expert, X being the unknown quantity and spurt being a drip that only works under pressure. Let's begin with a prayer. This is the collect for this Sunday. Let us pray. Almighty, ever-living God, constantly accomplish the Paschal mystery within us, that those you are pleased to make new in holy baptism may, under your protective care, bear much fruit and come to the joys of life eternal. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
What word or phrase struck you from the readings that you have looked at?
Probably my favorite phrase from the gospel today is, "Do not let your hearts be troubled."
And would have been, "Have faith also in me."
And I chose, I'm pleased that we've all got different ones, because I thought everyone's going to pick mine and I'll be gracious and go last and then say I agree with everybody else. I picked, "I am the way."
This is interesting because I was struck by the Hebrews, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews. just for a different perspective. But okay, tell me more about your idea and what you think is coming across in this story.
Look, I'll launch in. You know, obviously in the gospel, we've got one of the seven I am statements from John's gospel. Every time I read John's gospel, I can't help but remind myself of a lecturer many years ago who said that John's gospel is like a pool in which a child can paddle and an elephant can swim. It's such a simple little thing. What I love is that, you know, the question comes, we don't know where we're supposed to go. Where is it that we're supposed to end up? I love the physicality of it. I love the sense that, you know, these group of men and possibly women too who traveled with Jesus, and they moved around all of the time. They were quite sort of nomadic in their preaching in various villages and going to places, and, you know, he would pop out and preach from the boat and all of these sorts of things. That Philip's wanting to know, along with the rest of them, what is the way? What direction do I head? How far is it? How many steps do I need to take? Where is it going? And I think it's easy to lose, with the familiarity of that text, it's easy to lose a sense that that there is sort of a very distinct way. And Jesus turns, of course, it all on its head and says, "Well, it's me. That's the way. I show you exactly where to go." It's deep and it's very surface at another level as well.
Of course, the first Christians called themselves the followers of the way. Mm. That was their name for the religion.
Yeah, and I was thinking exactly along those lines, that I think it's still a fantastic term for us to remind ourselves that we are still followers of the way. One of the things we're doing in my work is we write resources for kids in Catholic schools. And I'm trying to pitch to them that they, as disciples of Jesus, are followers of the way, just as the first Christians were. Anyway, enough from me.
And that sort of leads into to what I was thinking about in regards to, you know, having faith, having trust in Jesus, that, yes, Jesus says, you know, I am the way, but he's also saying, have trust in me, that the way I'm leading you is going to be good for you. It's going to be what your heart desires. And I've got to say, when I read particularly the gospel reading, I thought really deeply about my parents, because for both of my parents' funerals, we had this reading. And my parents had such a deep faith and I think trust in God. I'd like to ask them a bit more now, as you always do. But they trusted that when things weren't good, probably mostly with us children, that things would turn out the way that they should in the end. And I would think, as I look across my siblings' lives, I would say that on the whole, that is the truth. But yet for me, it's the hardest thing is to have that trust that where God is leading me is the place that I am to be. And having moved around a lot and having moved even occupations a lot, I've often thought, why am I here? What's this all about? Why am I being offered this opportunity as opposed to that opportunity? So a good reminder that Jesus is the way, and I need to trust that this is the right way.
Mm. And on that same line, you know, they do not let your hearts be troubled. It comes in with that faith as well. I just kind of think of the disciples towards the end of Jesus' life and time with them. You know, there's that they're uncertain what's going to happen. Like Colin said, where is this way? Where are we going? And he's just basically assuring them that he will be with them. Not only is he with them, but he is the way, the truth, and the life. So all of that is a response to the do not let your hearts be troubled. And this speaks very much, very much to me always.
And it's sort of the fact that he's saying, do not let your hearts be troubled, when in actual fact there is some phenomenally troubling stuff that is just about to happen. It's I think sometimes as people with faith, we can feel as though you know, Jesus doesn't really get just how tough things are. That it's really, you know, and yet when this phrase is used, it gets as tough as any of us can imagine. Very grounded.
Because he doesn't promise a rose garden. He doesn't say the way is going to be an easy one.
That's right.
I guess that's maybe what God wants for us, is that, you know, that we do have these ups and downs, and that all of these ups and downs, I think, you know, in some way bring us to that fuller perfection of being human. Each time we're challenged, or each time we're troubled, as, you know, both of you have just said, you know, as often, that's just another little growing experience for us.
Mm. Yeah, I can't help but think that that simple phrase, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, that there are very easily three very distinct homilies that can be given there, because while they're clearly linked, they're also quite distinct. And I think one of the issues for us in modern society with all the technology around is what is truth? And in so many ways, truth has been demolished. I'm not sure that young people in schools have any confidence in saying what's true. This is about 7 or 8 years ago, I asked a group of kids, you know, so have human beings actually set foot on the moon? Who thinks yes? And about a third of the class put their hand up to say yes, definitely. And I said, well, who thinks they definitely haven't? And there's about five or six. And I says, well, who can't make up their mind? And pretty much everyone, including the ones that had first put their hand up. So something arguably as straightforward as that, they don't have confidence to say. And so with all the other things that are going on, not to mention political individuals who have played parts in sort of undermining what truth is, I think for us as Christians, can I say, it's really hard to know what the truth is too. There are so many sort of beliefs that sit as part of our faith tradition, tradition often with a small t, that we're trying to work out, okay, well, what is it that makes me a follower of Jesus? What do I need to sort of hold on to that? What can I let go? What do I need to take on? What's missing? And the whole synodal process, I think, is a quest for the truth. Yeah.
And this is where I'm intrigued that this gospel, with its don't be troubled, is put against that first reading from the Acts of the Apostles, which is an absolute conflict in the early church. There's a fight going on between two halves of the church, or two movements within the church, and the fight is being played out over charity and how money is dispensed. And I mean, an argument about money in the church? How realistic is that?
Or even just disharmony in the church.
Yes.
Yes.
But I guess at the end of the day, they sorted it out, didn't they? They sorted it out by the election of, I think they were deacons, to the church, that they, you know, this would be your responsibility and that would be your responsibility. So I guess, again, that comes back to that, you know, have faith in God, that the solution, or as Lucien said, you know, don't let your hearts be troubled, that we will find the solution to these different conflicts.
Yes, I mean, all the readings, really, because the psalm then says, you know, let your mercy be on us as we place our trust in you. And the second reading talks about us being built into a spiritual house. So it's like you've got these really practical things they're discussing in the first reading, but we're being reminded that we are a spiritual house, a chosen people. And then I'm just reminded, I've got a little pebble on my work desk saying, Jesus is my rock. For me, this gospel also says, you know, like the way, the truth, the life, no matter what shakes us, Jesus is my rock.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I think that concept of the cornerstone of the most significant stone being something that was once rejected sort of highlights for us that Jesus's way, Jesus's truth, Jesus's life is not what it seems at first, and that it takes a different way of looking, a different way of accepting, to recognize the strength that is in that. It's not something that is that immediately leaps to mind as having real strength. I love, again, that it's such a practical image, isn't it? The stone that the builders rejected. I mean, obviously borrowed from the Hebrew scriptures and brought through. That's you immediately know what it's trying to say to us.
And there's also, after Easter, there's the question for the disciples, which way do we go when Jesus is not here?
Yes.
Now that he's not there to follow, how are we disciples? How are we followers? Who are we following? And the very reassuring end of the gospel, amen, amen, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do.
Yes.
So this is the sort of the church's job, to be the presence of Christ, to continue in the way when he's not with us the way he was during the public ministry.
And that sense of being drawn into the light, that's part of the second reading, you know, that called out of darkness into this wonderful light, so fits this Easter season that we're in for such a long time, that, you know, we spend such a lot of time in Lent building up. We've got hints of it because we're looking at everything through resurrection glasses, but we're sort of in the mire, really, of it all. And of course, the horror of walking through the Good Friday scene and all the rest, that the point of all of that is to be absolutely filled with light, to that the strength of Jesus, this positivity of his way, is something that we're supposed to really embrace and share. It's not something that's just for us, is the other thing. This isn't a story for a select few. This is a story for the whole world.
On another note, I love that, you know, there's a bit of frustration on Jesus' part in this gospel too. It's like, I've been with you all this time and you still don't know me. It's very consoling, isn't it?
Especially for a teacher.
Oh.
Yeah, but it is a real reflection on our humanity, isn't it? That you know, that we don't, well, I know I don't always get it and do it. So it's a good timely reminder that this struggle's been going on for 2,000 years amongst people. But at the bottom of it, and, you know, that coming back to the having faith in Jesus, having, you know, faith in you know, is a reflection of faith in God. Because I too also like that third sentence in the gospel, you have faith in God. So obviously the disciples had faith in God. Mm. You therefore have faith also in me. So I guess maybe they're getting a light there as to they've been, you know, committed in their relationship to God. So now stay committed in your relationship to me.
And I can see in that gospel why it would be a very consoling gospel in a funeral, because of the in my Father's house there are many dwelling places.
And I was again thinking about it this morning, and I thought about that, and I thought, you know, isn't that a wonderful expression of well, not just inclusiveness, but you know, that God has room for even me. There is a place for me amongst all of this. And yes, it is. I do think for funerals, it's a very consoling.
And yet the place for me, the place for you, is not only after death.
Mm.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a challenge, that piece of imagery too. And again, talking with kids about it, I mean, a lot of what we sort of try to do, what we read in the Gospels, is this idea that that our being with God isn't just the same as a prolonged earthly existence of what's going on. There is something that is sort of radically different, being immersed in God's love. Mm-hmm. And so the physicality, again, of this image in the gospel poses a challenge as well. I mean, do we, you know, do we get a little room with a flush toilet and a bed and an ensuite? And is the bed going to be comfy? I'm assuming because it's heaven it is, you know, and who are our neighbours going to be? Are they... You know, they're going to be people we like. They're going to be rowdy with kids that sort of make too much noise. There's something, this juxtaposition of Jesus presenting an image that is immediately resonates as something wonderful. There is a place for me. God set it aside for me. It's got my name on it. And yet it is something that's beyond our comprehension as well. Mm. I struggle with that because it's like the whole notion of God being up. You know, we're in trouble if God is up in New Zealand, because it means that everybody in the Northern Hemisphere is actually going away from God. They're looking up. You know, we're given, there's so many images, which is the great benefit, so many images of who God is and what our relationship with God might look like. And this is just one of those. We don't want to get too hung up on it as a metaphor.
Yeah, I see that, you know, there's a place for you, also relating to the mission that each one of us has.
Mm.
Yeah. Mm. Which kind of ties in with the end of that gospel. I like that he's, you know, assuring them that, hey, even when I'm not around, you're still going to be able to do these works. In fact, even greater ones.
Mm.
Because I guess they would have been, you know, they'd already been sent on mission. And then coming back to Jesus. But they would have maybe been wondering, will we be able to do these things when he's not around? And I loved how I noticed in the collect that you prayed at the start, Merv, that I think it said, let me just find it. It talked about those who are made new in holy baptism may bear much fruit. And I love the way that ties to the end of this gospel. It's those works that we will be doing, bearing much fruit.
Mm. And we're in the post-Easter time of mystagogia, when the newly baptized are learning what it means to be disciples of Jesus, where they're learning the way, and they're meant to be among our congregation with us, imitating us who know the way, or at least pretend to have some idea what we're meant to be doing. And we're meant to be showing them what it means to be fruitful followers of the way, followers of Christ.
That's a big burden, Murf. But it is good to be reminded of that people maybe do look at us, you know, individually and as a community, and think, you know, does this reflect what they know about God, or what they've learned about God, or what they perceive God to be. So yes, it does place a slight burden on us in our daily lives, doesn't it?
A disciple's meant to be like the master, which is a bit disconcerting. Some of us not being particularly Jesus-like.
That's right. It's a lot to live up to.
There's always room for growth.
And I think it's good to remember too that I just very recently heard somebody saying, you know, that we often read the Gospels as though the characters in them are like us. Which sounds absolutely right, how we should. And in actual fact, in many ways, they were not. These people were very, very committed to their faith in a way that most of us, we choose a different way. They gave away sort of everything. Everything was shared in common. There was their concept of community, which is why I love to read, you know, well, the Hellenists are a bit hacked off because their widows are getting overlooked. They're not getting their just desserts. So even though these... fully committed early Christians, they still didn't get it right. There's still stuff to be worked out. Because in the background for all of us, isn't there sort of is it shame? Is it disappointment that 2,000 years on, we seem to be no closer to living out what the ideal is, this dream of being church, of creating the kingdom of God or co-creating the kingdom of God, seems at times to be further away than it's ever been. And why is that, especially in the light of the resurrection? Why isn't it that we're not grasping it with both hands and it's just all around us? Why aren't these troubles of the world dissipated through this immense number of Christians with their faith in God? Where are we getting it wrong as much as we might be getting it right?
Was it Gandhi that said that these Christians don't seem to be saved or don't look like they're saved? Some phrase like that. He was expecting us to live up to what we claim.
And I think he also said that something along the lines of that every person in the world would be Christian if more Christians did what the Christians were supposed to do or what Jesus asked of them.
I think there is something right there. I wonder if it's that, you know, we don't, take our faith more into our public life, that we do tend to keep it to the personal life. And maybe if we all, you know, whatever line of work or career or whatever we're doing with our lives was more buoyed up by the truth, of what the truth, you know, what the truth is, then maybe we would reflect that.
There's a very Kiwi thing of keep things on the down low, keep faith and things like that private, which is why you're so brave to appear on a podcast and advise homilists.
Yes, I did comment to somebody yesterday about that when they said to me how wonderful they found these in preparation for the Eucharist of the week.
Yeah. Hey, and look, and I don't want to cast a shadow because I think that there is immense goodness that flows through Christianity, not just Catholics, but in the world. And I think that we are surrounded often by a media that's not really interested in the goodness of faith in Jesus. They're often more interested in the, you know, obscureness or the, you know, the craziness of select groups. And whereas I think a lot of us do actually box on, I am personal belief from a Catholic tradition. I think Aotearoa is full of graduates of Catholic education who are living beautiful, profound Catholic principles that reflect this resurrection, this light of Christ in the world. But often they don't claim a personal faith, and that's part of their journey. But I think that Christ still moves and works within them in really profound ways because of that faith that has been part of their life and is still part of their life in ways that we can't necessarily name and claim. It's a complex world out there.
Yeah. Auckland clergy have been blown away by the number of people that turned up for the Easter ceremonies. And for, I heard from somebody at the cathedral, you know, over 1,500 people there for individual ceremonies. And if 1,500 turned up for something else, it'd be a news item. But this good news doesn't get bruited about in the media. Okay, we've heard the gospel. We've broken it a little bit. We've realized there's things going on in the early church and that they're not perfect people either. You've put in a real strong plug for trust in Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. If you were the preacher on this Sunday, what would be your parting message to the congregation? What would you want them to go away saying, that's what was preached about?
I think I'd pose it as a question, you know, how can we in our daily life leaving from the Eucharist, maintain our trust in Jesus during the difficult times and maybe share with people how we have been able to include Jesus in our lives to get over those difficult times.
I'm struggling to find one thing, but because there's so much. But maybe I'll just go with that. God has a place for you. God has a place for you and a mission for you.
I like that your place is not just a place in heaven, it's a place on earth.
and my thought is linked very much to both of those, is that we are following the way, that we're not making a choice as such, how much there are variations, but we are following the way now, that to have confidence in that and to hear Jesus's voice, that we're a disciple of his. If we're trying to do anything that he's asking us to do, we are on the path.
And so we, the people of God, follow the path. I'll bring us to an end with part of Pope Francis's prayer for peace. Lord God of Abraham, God of the prophets, God of love, you created us and you call us to live as brothers and sisters. Give us the strength daily to be instruments of peace. Enable us to see everyone who crosses our path as our brother or sister. Make us sensitive to the plea of our citizens who entreat us to turn our weapons of war into implements of peace, our trepidation into confident trust, and our quarreling into forgiveness. Keep within us the flame of hope, so that with patience and perseverance, we may opt for dialogue and reconciliation. In this way, may peace triumph at last. And may the words division, hatred, and war be banished from the heart of every man and woman. Lord, diffuse the violence of our tongues and our hands. Renew our hearts and minds, so that the word which always brings us together will be brother and sister, and our way of life will always be that of shalom, peace, salam. This we ask through Christ our Lord.
Amen.